Well, this morning we are going to be continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 1. And for context, I'd like for us all to read Ephesians chapter 1 in its entirety. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you may follow along as I read it to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word this morning. So in the last two sermons from Ephesians chapter 1, we've learned what the Father has done for us, followed by what the Son has done for us. And today, we'll see clear references to the work of the Holy Spirit as the scripture describes his role in this foundational chapter. And then, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 13 through 23, which is the end of the chapter. And though there will be a few more verses covered in this sermon than the previous two sermons, you'll notice that there are fewer references to the Holy Spirit than there were to the Father and the Son. And the work of the Spirit specifically is summed up in verses 13 and 14. And though the Holy Spirit is indeed truly God and the third person of the Trinity, we see scriptural reasons given for this. In John 16, 13 through 14, we see our Lord speaking of the Holy Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, is content to direct all worship and praise to the Father and to the Son. Excuse me. There are many references in Scripture to prayer or worship in the Holy Spirit. But I was unable to find a reference where we are instructed to pray directly to, or to direct our worship specifically to, the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you this, are we in sin if we pray to the Holy Spirit, or if we worship the Holy Spirit? And I would have to answer that, absolutely not. For the Holy Spirit is God, and we are told throughout the Scriptures that we are to worship God alone. But as a person, you will find, even in our text this morning, that the Holy Spirit points to the Son or to the Father. And I believe the emphasis that the modern church, and particularly the charismatic church, seems to take on the Holy Spirit is not so much that they view his personhood as God, but rather that through using the Holy Spirit, we ourselves could take on God-like qualities. Thank you. That we may take on God-like qualities by using the charismatic gifts to do works that God only has the power to do. And that has a personal appeal to it. It kind of builds your pride up. And that was the temptation in the garden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's listen to the words of Satan in Genesis 3, verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So that's a prideful thing that we would all tend to strive for in our natural flesh. But the true Holy Spirit has no interest in filling your hearts with a desire to be like God in the sense of removing ourselves from the need of him and taking to ourselves the rights and duties that belong to God alone. But rather, the Holy Spirit has a particular interest in seeing believers be like God in the sense of a process of sanctification, whereby day by day we become more and more like Christ. Not in terms of his deity, but in terms of his holiness. The remaining verses of this chapter, verses 15 through 23, show the Trinity working in unison to bring about God's true purpose in redeeming, justifying, and sanctifying his church, which works great for a sermon ending in application, because the believers present here today make up part of the church universal. So we'll end today seeing what our roles and responsibilities are in this final chapter, in this first chapter of Ephesians. So after that introduction, let's dig into the Scriptures. So in verse 13, we read, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now notice immediately the first two words of this scripture, "in him." So to figure out who the him is in this scripture, we have to back up to verse 12. And that reads, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And so there's really no surprise here. Anyone of us who have ever been in Sunday school knows what the answer is to who is it talking about here? Well, it's Jesus, of course. And so every child knows the answer to that question, and we have the same answer to this question here. The "in him" refers to our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So what is the reference to Christ? Well, it's a reference to our salvation. And according to this verse, there are three steps to our salvation. We know from other passages of Scripture that these steps are only carried out on God's elect. But first of all, those who would be saved must, quote-unquote, listen to the message of the truth. Now here we see that doctrine matters. It's integral to our salvation. And what is that message of truth? Well, according to verse 13, it is the gospel of your salvation. We find that detail throughout the New Testament, laid out clear as the noonday sun. But my favorite, in a nutshell, passage for the explaining of the gospel of our salvation is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So step one, you hear the gospel message clearly presented. Secondly, Ephesians 1:13 tells us, having also believed. So after hearing the gospel message, you have to believe it. Now, not everyone is able to believe it. Only to those to whom God has granted faith are able to believe this gospel message that they've heard. And then lastly, after having heard and believed the gospel message, you are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what does it mean to be sealed? And this, there's a great many variations and opinions about what that means. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, says that there are three main meanings to this term sealing. And those would be authenticity and authority, ownership, and security and safety. So, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones loves to do, he expounds on each of these meanings, giving scripture references for each use of the word seal or sealed. Now, we don't have time to dig into his exposition, but I'll give you the bottom line on which meaning he believes is used for this word sealed in this passage. He says that it obviously must mean for us what it meant for the Lord himself. It means that we can be authenticated, that it can be established by intelligent signs that we are indeed the children of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones proceeds after this proclamation to make the point that the believing and that the sealing of the Holy Spirit are separate events, and that sealing follows believing. And so there may be believers who have not yet been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he equates the quote-unquote sealing of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's with humility and respect that I must disagree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point. Many of you know that God rescued me from the Word of Faith charismatic movement. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is equated with speaking in tongues, at least in that movement it is. And the tongues in the modern charismatic movement are not the biblical tongues that we see in the book of Acts. In the biblical account of tongues, we see believers who are supernaturally empowered to speak in an actual human language that they have never studied or learned. And the modern charismatic movement would have you to believe that these tongues are a so-called heavenly language that no one can understand apart from the Holy Spirit supernaturally giving another person or even that same person the ability to translate this heavenly language into English or whatever common language you happen to speak in your daily walk. Plus, more often than not, the tongues spoken by charismatics are never even attempted to be translated. And what's more is that those who have the ability to speak in these tongues are considered more holy than those who don't. So this is more of a two-tiered approach to Christianity, the haves and the have-nots. The haves take great pleasure in deriding the have-nots. They frequently call their churches dead churches. And there was a time when I may have considered our congregation here at Northwest Bible Church a dead church because we don't operate in these charismatic gifts of tongues, prophecies, and healings. Now, I have repented of that sinful attitude. So is the body of Christ to be divided in such a way that part of them looks down on the other part? The only time we should look down upon or disparage other churches is when they're in direct violation of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, which incidentally was true of the charismatic movement, of which I was once a part. And even then, our criticism should be done with the end goal of bringing them back into orthodoxy, unless, of course, they've gone so far as to render them no longer a true church. So then, is there a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit that we should expect to receive as believers after we've already experienced our water baptism? Most charismatics don't know what to do with these verses, and we'll cover them more thoroughly eventually because they appear in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, this verse would certainly condemn one class of believers having some sort of superiority complex over believers in other biblical churches. We're taught in many parts of the Scriptures that the church should be in unity. However, I want to draw your attention to verse 5. It reads, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And we see in this verse that there is one baptism. I submit to you that the water baptism you received after your profession of faith is indeed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We live in a post-Pentecost age, and there was a time before the ascension of our Lord and before the Holy Spirit came to indwell men that believers were baptized into John's baptism. Then later they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But yet John the Baptist tells us in Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So Christ came after John, and I submit to you that when each of you in this room who received the ordinance of baptism, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire right then and there. And the Holy Spirit has sealed you as one of his own upon your own profession of faith and subsequent water baptism. And now we could talk about the logical order of salvation and what happens in the timeline of history. And we could proclaim, as we saw in Ephesians 1:4, that we were predestined from the foundation of the world. And we could declare that we were justified when we placed our faith in Christ. And we can even go so far as to argue the point that faith precedes regeneration. In other words, God must give us the faith to believe before we are able to believe. Then we can argue that the sealing with the Holy Spirit happens after believing. If you want to equate the sealing of the Holy Spirit with baptism, then okay, we believe that we're not baptized until after we believe. But in any case, there should not be an entire class of believers who has yet to receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. And it's my view that this sealing is not tied directly to baptism. I believe that these believers had the seal of the Holy Spirit, though they never had the chance to submit to water baptism. So I'm going to call to support this point the great Puritan John Owen. He didn't see the sealing of the Holy Spirit as baptism, be it water or fire or both. He wrote, "The sealing of the Spirit should consist in the communication of his own spiritual nature and likeness unto the souls of believers. So this sealing should materially be the same with our sanctification." Now that makes a lot of sense. And as the Holy Spirit seals us, he works sanctification within us so that day by day we become more and more like our Lord, though never attaining it in this life. This also flows nicely into the next verse, in verse 14. At the end of verse 13, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise. And our Lord promised in Luke 11:13 that the Father would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. This is a promise that we can count on. Ephesians 1:14 goes on to declare, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." I've heard it said before that this pledge of our inheritance can be compared to earnest money that's put down when purchasing a home. It's earnest money is paid to show the sellers that you're serious about buying the property. And it's given with the understanding that the buyer intends to close the sale on the home. And at the date of the sale, the seller receives the remainder of the balance. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise of our eternal life with Christ that we will see in full when we are with Him face to face. In the meantime, though we continue to live in sinful bodies, we have the very Spirit of God dwelling inside of us and providing us with the blessings of comfort and peace, assurance and sanctification. He also brings to our remembrance the scriptures that we've read and promises to us that we've read in the Word of God. God is the one who has promised us our inheritance. And though we should never doubt His promise, for He is incapable of lying, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us, given to us as a pledge. And this should serve as a constant reminder of His redemption of God's possession, as we read in verse 14. And for what is the purpose? Verse 14 tells us that it's to the praise of His glory. This is the same phrase that we also saw in verse 12 that we read earlier. When we see things repeated in Scripture, we should pay close attention. And the praise of His glory is summed up in the Reformation doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria. Everything that we do should be to His own glory alone. And as we move into verse 15, let us carry this thought through for the rest of the text. And indeed, verse 15 begins with, "For this reason, I too." So what is the reason for what will follow? It's just what we said at the end of verse 14. It is to the praise of His glory. Verses 15 and 16 should actually be read together, for these two verses come together to form one sentence. Reading verses 15 and 16 together, we read, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." In verse 15, we're told the reason for Paul's giving thanks and mentioning these saints in his prayer, as we are told in verse 16. Verse 15 is a great example of God's people walking out the law just by living in their day-to-day lives. So what do I mean by that? Well, you may remember what Christ said was the summation of the law. From Matthew 22:37-40, we read, "And He said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" Now, contrary to what you may be taught by many modern churches today, this is not what we must do to be saved. These are the works that those who are saved will naturally do because of their new natures, which have been made alive in Christ. We love God and we love our neighbors. So in Ephesians 1:15, we see Paul appreciating the love of God exemplified through their faith in the Lord Jesus, adhering to the first table of the law, and their love for the saints, completing their adherence to the second table of the law. Though done by nature in their regenerate state, it's not a matter of striving to do these things. It's the outworking of the Lord, the Holy Spirit within us, working these things out through us. So having faith in the Lord Jesus and loving the saints, which makes up His body, brings praise to God's glory and causes Paul not to cease giving thanks for the Ephesians and making mention of them in his prayers. In verses 17 through 21, and possibly the last two verses of this chapter as well, it details a prayer that Paul is praying over the Ephesians. Now, by implication, that prayer is applicable to the rest of his church, including us. When the epistles were written, copies were made of the various epistles, and they were passed from church to church. And having this text in the Holy Writ of Scripture, it's certainly a prayer that we can pray for each other and for ourselves. And we know that Paul was praying it for the Ephesians, and by implication, the Holy Spirit prays it for us today. And it reads, starting in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So this is a Trinitarian prayer. We see Paul praying that God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This spirit would be none other than the Holy Spirit. And when I read this, I immediately thought this to be the case. So it was comforting to me when I looked up what Martin Lloyd Jones had to say about the same scripture. And he says that he was praying rather that they might have in abundance the Holy Spirit Himself, who is the only agency whereby we can ever have spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, I agree with those who say that the word Spirit here should be spelt with a capital S and not with a small one. So in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, we read the following in the prophecy concerning Christ. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, would you agree that this passage in Isaiah aligns very well with verse 17 in our text this morning? In Isaiah, he is called the Spirit of the Lord. And if you remember last week in Pastor Connor's message, Christ is frequently referred to as the branch. And as I pointed out at the first of this message, the Holy Spirit normatively directs worship to the Father and to the Son. And here it is said to give to the saints the knowledge of Him, which could be a reference to either the Father or the Son, as they both have been referenced in this verse. We receive wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord by spending time with Him in His Word. And then the Holy Spirit is faithful to recall to our minds the things that we've read in the Scriptures concerning Him. In verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of His calling. Now, I want to zoom in on the word hope in this verse. I've said frequently that many times in Scripture, when you read the word hope, it doesn't have the same typical meaning as our modern American vocabulary tends to define it. When you and I say hope, it's typically a desire for some outcome rather than another possible outcome. I hope it doesn't rain on our picnic tomorrow, or I hope that our team wins the Super Bowl this year. And most of the time, all of these hopes are trivial matters, and they represent what we would like to happen, but if it doesn't happen, it's really not that big of a deal. Life goes on and we soon forget about it. But contrast this with the word hope that's frequently found in Scripture. The word hope in this verse is the Greek word elpis, which according to the Greek lexicon BDAG means the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. So the scriptural meaning of the word hope in this passage means that we can have confidence that His calling is sure. Putting that in my simple explanation, it means that we can have complete assurance of our salvation. So it's part of what Paul is praying for us in this verse. We can be sure of our salvation, not by comparing ourselves to the standard of perfection as described in God's law, but because God has promised so many times in the Scripture that He will forgive us of our sins if we but ask Him. Here are just a couple of scriptures to back up that point, and though I'm sure there's a flood of scriptures that will go through your mind supporting the same point. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So, dear ones, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, then you may have a certainty that he will be faithful to his promises to give you eternal life. The last part of 18, verse 18, is phenomenal to think about. It reads, "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" If you need further assurance of your salvation, this should firmly nail it down. The phrase doesn't speak of our inheritance, though we have a rich inheritance to come for sure. It speaks of his inheritance in the saints. The Lord has promised a pure and spotless bride. And I believe that when the scripture says his here, his refers to our triune God. For the three persons of the Trinity are in perfect unity and calling forth his people as his inheritance. These consist of those elect from the foundation of the world, whom the Father has unconditionally chosen. Those for whom Christ has shed his precious blood and paid for all of their sins. And those for whom the Holy Spirit has irresistibly called. These believers make up the beautiful bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are his inheritance. And do you think that our King Jesus will not receive the inheritance that is due to him? We should perish the thought. Verse 19 continues this train of thought. But similar to admiring the beauty of a diamond, it comes to focus on the facet of the first person of the Trinity, our Father. The first part of the verse 19 picks up mid-sentence where verse 18 ended and starts a new sentence which continues into verse 20. And even though through 21, continues a sentence, we'll consider 19 and 20 together. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The first phrase here continues the thought from verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is yet another guarantee to the security of our salvation in him. Think about that phrase, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now consider John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Our God is the God who made heaven and earth. He is all-powerful, omnipotent, and he is all-sovereign over the entire universe. So lest we forget the context of this passage, let me remind you that we're examining Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and by implication, us. These wonderful attributes of God that Paul is describing in the context of praying that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened and that we would know all the following wonderful truths that he's describing about our great God. Beginning with the next sentence in verse 19, we read, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In other words, everything I've told you so far about the glory, majesty, omnipotence, and sovereignty of our great and mighty God gives an explanation for the things that I'm about to tell you in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Who is so powerful that they can raise someone from the dead? Now, I'm not talking about modern technology like the AED who can shock someone's heart back into service after only a few seconds of not beating. I'm talking about someone so powerful that they can take a man who is beaten severely, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and then hung on a cross for hours until he died. And then for good measure, to prove that he was dead, a sword was thrust into his side from which flowed blood and water. This body was taken down from the cross and placed into a tomb. And on the third day after he had been there, with obviously no food and water, and he couldn't have taken it if he would have wanted it, he was miraculously raised from the dead, completely restored to health, with only the wounds in his hands and side as remaining as proof of who he was, of his identity. God is the only one who is capable of such a miracle. And our great God did indeed raise Christ from the dead. The scripture goes on to say that he seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ was seated on his throne, showing his superiority to every earthly ruler who has ever lived and who will ever live. Verse 21 phrases it this way: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The Father has bestowed upon his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, all this honor, majesty, and dominion. And verse 22 goes on to say, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Our loving husband, Christ Jesus, has all things in subjection to him. Romans 8, 38 through 39 puts it this way: for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you get a sense of what it means for all things in subjection to him? There is no person, no government, no false religion, no demon, nothing that can stand against our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who is blessed forever, and the almighty sovereign God who reigns forever over everything. And finally, the scripture tells us that the Father gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Again, that's speaking about us. This gift of majesty, authority, and sovereignty granted to our King is a gift given to us as the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones' excellent exposition of Ephesians really drives home the point about the church being Christ's body. Christ Jesus is our head, and while it's true that he is our head in terms of his authority, he's also our head organically, as we are his body. We are connected to Christ Jesus, our head, in a similar way that the various parts of our own bodies are connected to our own heads. If we were to run a foot race, your brain controls the body and tells your feet to run, and your eyes guide your steps so that you don't fall. But if you win the race, all of you wins the race, including your fingernails, which probably didn't contribute much to that race. So it is with the body of Christ. When Christ wins, which he always does, we win. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones offers the following, which I thought was so good that I wanted to quote it for you. I'll just put his picture up here as I read this statement that I read from his exposition. We have just seen that one interpretation of the fullness of him that filleth all in all is that his fullness is in the church, his body. However, I agree with those who say that it also means that there is a sense in which we as the church are his fullness. But let me be clear as to what this means. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is eternally self-sufficient and independent and has no need of us. But when we think of the Lord Jesus as the mediator, as the God-man, as the one who has come to achieve redemption and to present his people to his Father, then in that sense, he is joined to the body and needs it. A head alone is not complete. A head needs a body, and you cannot think of a head without a body. So the body and the head are one in this mystical sense. As such, we Christian people are part of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of the quote. So in conclusion, and by way of application, I want to summarize some of what we've already discussed. So number one, the Holy Spirit is truly and completely God. In his personhood, he's content to point us to Christ and to the Father. Number two, the Holy Spirit has sealed us as belonging to Christ. And number three, we are the body of Christ. And then finally, number four, as his body, let us do those things that the head of the body is commanding us to do. And understanding that we are truly connected to our head, Christ, who helps immensely in our sanctification, as Christ has never and will never sin. And how should we, as his body, revel in sins that he would never participate in himself? Let us keep that in mind as we walk through our lives day to day. And so let us close in prayer.